Polls show that an overwhelming majority of people in our country today believe in the existence of God. I guess nearly everyone has had doubts about it at some time or other, but when the average person considers the evidence thoughtfully, he comes to the conclusion that there has to be a personal God. The latest poll I have, and I'm sure there are more recent ones, but I looked through my file where I put little bits of information like this, and the latest one I could find was in October of 77, which is nearly 2 years ago, which revealed that 70% of all American adults believe in a personal God. Not just a supreme being out there somewhere, but a personal God. 70%. And the percentage of American teenagers that believe in a personal God was far higher than even that of adults. So most people believe in God. But if those same people were asked, do you know God personally? They weren't, but if they were, I would imagine, from my experience with folks, that many would admit that they never really thought about that. Having a personal and intimate acquaintance with God is something that never entered their minds. In fact, most people are not even sure that God is knowable. And if he is knowable, they're really not sure they would really want to know him. They're a little afraid of that whole concept. Not everybody has his own mental image of what God is like. And psychologists tell us that's often formed as a result of our relationship with our human fathers. Somehow or other, we transfer our thoughts about our human fathers to our heavenly father. And as a result, some people think God is an angry tyrant. I hate to admit it, but there are some of us fathers like that. That would be the best description of the way we father, unfortunately. Angry tyrants. They kind of feel that God's upset with them most of the time about something or other. He's frowning at them all the time. Who wants to know a God like that? Doesn't sound like much fun at all. For others, God is a strict disciplinarian. He's always watching over their shoulders, ready to rap them on the knuckles if they get out of line. You know, the great policeman in the sky kind of mentality. Well, you want to get as far away from a God like that as you possibly can. No wonder people don't want to know him if that's what they think of him. To others, he's like an absentee father. You know, he's just too far away and too aloof to really get to know or to care anything about them. Oh, he made them, but now he's got more important things to do. And he's off doing those more important things. He surely doesn't care about little old me. And as a result, they're not even going to try to get to know him. Why bother? He's too busy. To others, God is like a great-grandfather. The old-fashioned great-grandfatherly type. Nice old man. He sure would be nice to know, but if I did know him, we probably really wouldn't have very much in common. And he surely couldn't understand me. He's so old-fashioned, so I'm not even going to try to get to know him. I guess most people would really like to feel that God was on their side. Nobody really wants God to be against them. They'd like to know that God is there when they need him, and they like to get him in a place where they can use him, like we like to use other people to accomplish our goals. It'd be nice to use him, but know him personally? That concept is foreign to their thinking. I've often wondered what God thinks about all this. God does think, you know. He's a person. He has thoughts and he has feelings. He feels, too. I wonder how he feels about all this. How would you feel? I mean, let's just put it right down where we live. How would you feel if you kept sharing yourself with overtures of friendship, but most everybody you reached out to refused to accept you or what you said about yourself and insisted on perpetuating their own preconceived notions about you and went on ignoring you? How would you feel? They just wouldn't believe that you are who you say you are. They just won't accept that. So they just ignore you. Well, that's what a lot of people are doing to God, because he is knowable and he does want to be known. As a matter of fact, our eternal state depends on whether or not we know him. That's what John 17, verse 3 says. Would you look at it, please? It's so very important and so very basic. to this whole subject of knowing God. John 17:3. Jesus is speaking, and he makes this profound statement, "And this is life eternal." Oh, you want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. Jesus is going to tell you in one simple, short sentence. "This is eternal life, that they might know thee," speaking to the Father, "and the only true," who is the only true God, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is life eternal? It's knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing God is the heart of this issue of eternal life. And the word "know" here, by the way, doesn't mean a casual acquaintance either. It's the kind of knowledge that comes through experience and relationship. Now, if knowing God is that important, then we ought to talk about how we can get to know him. And I'd like to make two suggestions to you this morning. First of all, to get to know him, he's got to reveal himself. And secondly, to get to know him, we've got to respond. Well, let's think of those two major ideas. What does it mean to get to know somebody? I mean, let's just think in terms of our friends now and our acquaintances, people we know. To know someone is obviously to know something about them. It's to know what they are like and how they think and feel and how they can be expected to act under certain circumstances. Now, how can that come about? How can we really get to know somebody in that way? The only way I know is for them to reveal themselves to us. If I want to get to know you, now let's just bring it down to that, okay? Let's make it very personal, you and me. If I want to get to know you, I obviously need to make myself available, reach out to you in a friendly way, and show an interest in you. But you, I'm not going to get anywhere, really, unless you are willing to tell me something about yourself, to expose yourself to me, to reveal yourself to me. You are the key, really. If you don't tell me about yourself, I can never get to know you. You decide whether or not I'll ever know you. And if you want me to know you, then you'll open up and you'll tell me about yourself, how you think, how you feel about things, what you really believe about things. You'll need to be yourself in my presence, too. You'll need to act consistent with your personality, not wear a mask or a facade, put on a good front or airs, always put your best foot forward. You won't do that. You'll let me know what you're really like. That's knowing somebody. And I'm of the opinion, by the way, just in passing, that Christians enjoy such few genuine friendships because they're afraid to really let people know them. They think if anybody ever found out what was really going on inside of them and what they really thought about things and how they really felt, then they wouldn't be liked or trusted anymore. So they play the old game of cover-up, the old best foot forward game, you know, so that nobody really knows what's going on inside them and what they really think. Therefore, no one knows them. God isn't like that. God wants to be known. And God is very confident that the better we get to know him, the more we're going to like him. In fact, the more we're going to love him, and the more we're going to trust him, and worship him, and serve him. So what's he do? Well, he opens up. He tells us about himself. He reveals himself to us, and he takes the initiative. It has to be that way. There's no way we could ever get to know God unless he takes the initiative and opens up and tells us about himself. And he does. Now, he does it in a number of ways. These are cold, hard facts out of the theology books. But they also are found in the Bible. So don't let that scare you, all right? How does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself through nature. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows his handiwork. He reveals himself through history. Daniel 4:17, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He shows himself in conscience. Romans chapter 2, their consciences bear witness. Nature, history, conscience. Is that all? Well, if that's all God revealed about himself, we wouldn't know much about his personality or his nature. We learn a few things from those sources, but not much about his personality. We need something more. God has to talk to us. If he's really going to tell us what he's like, then he's got to speak to us. And he doesn't do that in spooky voices. He does it through the scriptures. He says that these words are his words, that the Bible is given by the very breath of his mouth, that he's telling us about himself in the scriptures. We learn through them what he's like, how he thinks, how he feels, how we can expect him to act. He reveals himself to us through his word. But God is infinite, and we are finite. How can an infinite, or how can a finite person ever stand and understand an infinite God? How can the human ever get to know the divine? It seems to me that God's got to reveal himself in some more personal way than even words, if we're ever to genuinely know him. And he did. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1. Here's how he did it. God, who at sundry times, verse 1, Hebrews 1, and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's his word that they recorded for us, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There he is. The one whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he created the worlds. Him, his Son, he, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You see that? Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature and being. In other words, to know God's Son is to know God. And the writer to the Hebrews didn't make that up, by the way. Jesus said that. Back in John chapter 14 and verse 7, he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. Jesus taught us that. And while he has returned bodily to heaven, we can't walk with him in the same sense the disciples did, God has given us the inspired record of his life as well as the spiritual faculties we need to know him through the Holy Spirit who lives in our lives. And through those spiritual faculties and the inspired record combined, it's quite clear biblically that we can know Jesus Christ just as intimately as if we walked with him on the face of the earth. Now we've got a problem. Those spiritual faculties are not operative when we're born. The Bible teaches us very clearly that they're dead. They need to be made alive. God does that for us when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Christ's death at Calvary for forgiveness. And in a second birth, a spiritual birth, he gives us spiritual life, eternal life. And it is inherent in that life that we have the capability of knowing God. He brings us alive, spiritually speaking. And that is the knowledge of God. That's where it begins. That's what John 17:3 is talking about. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's where the knowledge of God begins. Do you know God? In other words, have you been brought into a saving relationship with the living God by acknowledging your sin and putting your faith, your trust in the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord? In other words, do you have spiritual life? Have those spiritual faculties that are resident but dead in every human being, have they been made alive so that you've come into a relationship with the living God? That begins at the cross of Christ. If you haven't made that decision, the rest of the series will be meaningless to you. This is the beginning right here. There is no point in going on until that point is settled. Do you know the Lord? Now, once it is settled and you've entered that saving relationship, then you have the spiritual resources to get to know Him better. And that's really what we're going to be talking about. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. Peter told us we should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how's that going to happen? God has taken the initiative. He's revealed Himself. He's reaching out. We must respond. Let's talk about that. And there is a threefold response, I think, biblically. For one thing, we need to cultivate a desire to know Him. Secondly, we need to accept what God reveals about Himself. And thirdly, we have to commit ourselves to a total involvement with Him. Let's talk about them. First of all, cultivate the desire. We've got to go back to our human illustration again. If I want to get to know you, you have to open up yourself to me and share yourself with me, but I'm still not going to get to know you unless I respond to your self-revelation. In other words, the quality of my response is going to depend to a large degree on my desire. Do I really want to know you? That's the question. If I do, I'm going to respond. And I guess the question is, has my first insight into your personality whet my appetite to know you better? So while you were the key originally by revealing yourself and sharing of yourself, now I'm the key, you see. Now I have a decision to make. I decide whether or not I will ever get to know you better. Will I respond to what you've shared, or will I draw away? Now, I'm afraid some Christians have never made this response in their relationship with the Lord. They've learned enough about God to acknowledge their need for salvation. They may even have met Him personally and experientially in a saving relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. But they haven't moved on from there. They've stalled right at that point. They've gotten entangled with other pursuits that have crowded out their time for God. And though they say they know Him, if I were to say, do you know the Lord? And they'd say, yes. And when did you meet the Lord? They'd tell me how they got saved. They know all that. It isn't a very intimate and thorough knowledge. And I can tell you something. That may be the cause of some of their problems. Maybe their sour disposition or their gloomy outlook or their spiritual or emotional depression. I'm coming to the point where I believe that our knowledge of God accounts for most of our emotional and spiritual problems in life. Our lack of knowledge of God, I should say. And were we really to get to know Him and trust Him and believe His promises, most of this uptightness would begin to filter away. And it probably isn't going to change until we develop a burning desire to know Him better. Moses had that desire. Look at it, will you, again in Exodus 33. It was our scripture reading this morning. Exodus 33. This occasion was shortly after the golden calf incident. Moses had pitched a tent outside the camp, and he was meeting with God there in that tent. And in Exodus 33:11, we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Now, that doesn't mean Moses saw God's face. That term face-to-face has the idea of being in God's presence. But he was getting to know God better than anybody else in the nation Israel. Personally and intimately, it was thrilling and exciting for him. But he wanted to get to know the Lord better. See verse 12, he said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know whom you're going to send with me. If thou hast said, I know thee by name, and has yet you've said, I know thee by name, you have found grace in my sight. Now Moses prays, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know thee. See those words? That I may know thee. That's what he really wanted. And it was that request that brought forth that great promise in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. But every new revelation of God, even that one, of God's presence, what a great promise. Moses, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you. I love you and care for you. Even that promise brought a longing in Moses' heart to know God better. Every revelation of God stirred his hunger for more. And in verse 18, he cries out to God from the depths of his being, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's what Moses really wanted. God's glory is the sum of his attributes. Moses longed to know all that a human being could possibly know about an infinite God. He hungered after a knowledge of God. And that's where a person really gets to know God. Begins with that desire. He realizes that life in this world is rather empty and meaningless apart from an intimate and thorough knowledge of the living God who created the world and who controls the world. And he just longs to know him better. And he cries out from the depths of his being as Moses did, "Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. I want to know you." That kind of a person who has come to that place in his spiritual life is ready for a dynamic, earth-shaking, life-changing, experiential knowledge of the living God. Is the hunger there? Only we can answer that question for ourselves. Nobody else can see into our hearts. Is the desire to know God really there? Moses wasn't the only one biblically. Leaf through the Psalms and see David. Oh, he longed to know God. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That was an expression that pictured fellowship with God to the Old Testament believer. But look, Psalm 27, 4, "to behold the beauty of the Lord." That's what David wanted. He wanted to know God. He longed to know him better. Turn over to chapter 42, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." We know what it means to pant after water the last couple days, don't we? That's how much David longed for God. "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." He longed to know God. These were great men of God. What made them great men of God? It was their desire to know him. Turn over to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." He longed to know God. Paul longed to know him. He had that same desire. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at a great New Testament saint to go along with Moses and David. And there are others, but these are such pertinent passages. Philippians 3, 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, dung, that I may win Christ." Everything in life Paul had available to him, position, power, praise, possessions, they were like dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. He recognized that those things had no eternal value. They weren't even worthy of occupying his mind with. As J.I. Packer said in his great book, Knowing God, commenting on this verse, "What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Now, I guess if you were raised on a farm and you're living in the city, you might nostalgically dream of the smell of manure. I don't know. That may be possible. But I would dare say that's not the norm for the majority of people who are listening to this message this morning. And yet, many Christians are doing exactly that. They're sitting around longing for the things of this world. That's what they think about. Instead of longing to know God better, they're dreaming about manure when they can have the best thing in life. And that is a personal, intimate relationship with the living God. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? And yet we do it. That was the overpowering passion of Paul's entire life. Down in verse 10, he cries out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's one of the prime reasons God used him as dramatically as he did. The desire was there. Is it with us? That's where it begins. Once we know him in a saving relationship, then we've got to cultivate the desire to know him. Secondly, we need to accept what he reveals. Now, this body of information God reveals about himself, we call the attributes of God. An attribute is an inherent characteristic. Anything that God reveals as being true of himself. It isn't a part of God or a quality that he possesses, so much as it is how God is or what God is or who God is. It's the essence of his being, his ultimate nature. In other words, God and his attributes are really one. And as we study these attributes, we're going to learn then not only what God is like, but who God is. Now, as we see God reveal himself in his word, there are going to be times when some of us will say, but I never thought of God like that. I didn't know that's the way God was. Well, I have to say at the outset of the series that really isn't the issue. It really doesn't make any difference what we thought about God. That what we've thought will only confuse us. I mean, look at it in the human realm. If I have preconceived ideas about you, and I continue to hold on to those ideas, even after you've shared with me what you really think and what you really believe, obviously I'm never going to get to know you. I've got to believe you. I must accept what you say about yourself in order to get to know you. And when God tells us who he is and how he acts, we need to believe him, or we'll never get to know him. We must believe him. That's essential to knowing God. So we need to cultivate a desire. We need to accept what God reveals. But there's something more. After those two things, we've got to make a definite commitment to him that involves our total being. That's the third aspect of our response. We've got to make a commitment to him that involves our total being. You see, I can't really get to know you intimately unless I commit myself to spend some time with you. There's no way I can know you apart from time. I need to take an interest in what interests you. I need to get concerned about what concerns you. I need to learn to rejoice over the things that bring joy to you. Our lives need to become intermeshed and intertangled with one another. My wife and I, 25 years of marriage, we're really getting to know each other. And that's because our lives are intermeshed with one another. Now, I can't ever get to know anybody else to the degree I get to know my wife on a human level. But we need to be approaching that kind of knowledge of each other. Unfortunately, many of us have stopped short of approaching this level of knowledge with God. If we really want to get to know him, it's going to involve our total person. Now, our personality is made up of intellect, emotions, and will, three basic elements. And it has to affect all of them. I'm afraid we live in a day of extremes. On one hand are the super intellectuals who know all the doctrine about God, but they have no warmth in their relationship with him. It's all facts, doctrine, facts. Nothing wrong with doctrine, but it has to go beyond that. On the other hand are the super sentimentalists who can drum up a great emotional religious experience at the drop of a hat. Oh, they can have a beautiful experience, but they don't know any doctrine. They don't know the facts about God. And consequently, their experience is shallow and hollow and meaningless because it isn't grounded in truth. We don't want to be on that extreme either. Either one of those extremes. And in between those two extremes are all kinds of people who say they know God, but they don't choose to obey him with their wills. And we don't want to be there either. What I'm saying is that all three parts of the personality must be involved in knowing God. First, we learn about him with our intellects. We study the Word. We absorb the information he reveals about himself. We meditate on it. We think through its implications and its applications to our lives and to our way of living. And that's all the function of the mind. The mind has to be involved in a knowledge of God. You can't turn off your brain and know God. Impossible. And it has to start there, because knowing these things about God comes first. If we don't have accurate information about him, we can never say we know him. As long as we have misconceptions in our mind, we can't go around saying we know God. We have to have the facts. But it doesn't stop there. The more we learn about him, the more emotionally involved we get with him. And there's nothing to be afraid of in that. Sometimes we in our circles back off of this, and that's not right. When we see the depths of God's love for us, maybe it's going to bring tears to our eyes. Sometimes I'm sitting on the platform singing a hymn or listening to the choir minister, and that emotion is welling up in me. I wonder how I'm going to be able to get up and speak, because you can't hear these great truths and interact with them without responding emotionally to them. It may bring shouts of joy to our lips when we really get to know him. When we understand the far-reaching implications of his goodness and his grace toward unworthy sinners like us, we may burst out into song whether we can carry a tune or not. That won't even be the issue. There's just going to be emotion welling up within us. When we see people spurn him, it will sadden our hearts. And when we realize the depths of grief he bears from our sin, then we're going to share that grief, and that's an emotion. When we experience the reality of forgiveness, we're going to feel relief, and then love and joy, and then a sense of security, and those are emotions. A true knowledge of God cannot eliminate those emotions. But it doesn't stop with an intellectual knowledge and some exciting emotions. We must do something about it. We must choose to act by our wills, the third element of our personalities. Choose to act in a manner consistent with the information we have received and the emotions we have experienced. And some people aren't doing that who say they know God. Let me show you some in the Scripture. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus 1, 16. They profess that they know God. Here are some people who say, oh, yes, I know God. Yes, sir. But Paul says, in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. They don't really know him at all. Their lives, the choices they've made, are not consistent with the profession they make. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Meet some other folks. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him. Here's some more people who say, oh, yes, I know God. Mm-hmm. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, if we really know him, then we're going to submit to him. Now, if I really know you, if I've gotten to know you intimately, let's bring it to this human illustration again, then you're going to expect certain things from me. I mean, you've opened up, you've shared yourself with me, you've made yourself vulnerable to me. You're going to expect some things like loyalty, like faithfulness, like trust, like fellowship, like a willingness to share myself with you. And these are things I must choose to do by an act of my will. And if I don't, I really can't say that I know you. You see, we can't really say we know God because we've accumulated some information about him, or even because we've had an emotional experience with him. Those things are not the issue. If we truly know him, then we are going to choose to do what he wants us to do. That's the bottom line. In other words, we're going to spend time with him, in prayer, enjoying his presence. We'll be sharing ourselves openly with him, honestly admitting where we fall short, not whitewashing our sins and excusing them and rationalizing, but telling him where we fall short of what he wants us to be. We're going to be depending on Him, trusting Him, believing Him. We're going to be worshiping Him on the basis of what we've discovered Him, or who we've discovered Him to be. And the more we commune with Him in prayer and worship and trust, the more precious our personal knowledge of Him becomes. And that's how we grow in our knowledge of God. Now, if the desire is there this morning, then I would like to help you by sharing some information that God has revealed about Himself in the Word. Quite frankly, I feel inadequate to do that. But I'll do my best. I will try if you'll pray for me. But the rest is up to you. You're going to have to believe what He says. And then commit yourself to total involvement with Him. And that may mean some changes in our lives. Changes in the way we think. Changes in what we live for. Changes in our lifestyle. But the benefits of knowing God are immense. I want to talk about them next week. Maybe you've never even gotten to know Him. Maybe you're back at the beginning there, still wrestling at the cross. Do I really want to acknowledge my sin and put my total trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior? That's where it all begins. There's no hope of the joy and blessing and delight of knowing God if first we are not willing to take our proper place before Him as sinners and believe that He died in our place. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now that as believers we may be challenged to grow in our knowledge of You. We ask You that any who may be listening to this message without a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ that begins by a saving relationship with Him may be willing to acknowledge their sin and trust Him, own Him as their own Savior and Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.